Tonight we look for the second time at this tremendous passage which gives us the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of Babylon, and its interpretation. Let me begin then by saying that if ever a man stood at the pinnacle of the world, and I mean in all of history, if ever a man stood at the very pinnacle of the world, that man was Nebuchadnezzar. For here was the first man in history to really succeed in conquering the entire civilized world. Many people have tried it before, and many have tried it since. But no one really did it with such luster and glory as Nebuchadnezzar. For he was, in his day, truly the unchallenged rival who had dominion over the known world. We live in a day in which there are two great superpowers struggling for mastery in the world. But there were not two superpowers then, there was only one. After the defeat of the Egyptians at the famous battle that you read about in history books, Babylonia was the world empire. And Nebuchadnezzar was the man who brought it about and who stood at the pinnacle of glory. Why then did he begin to have these nightmares? Why did he begin to have these terrible dreams that put fear into his heart? I don't think it scared him so much to see this great image, even though the Bible says it was awesome to behold, and it was extraordinary in splendor and very large, standing there in the plain before Nebuchadnezzar in his dream. It was almost a mirror image of himself. And I can't help but wonder if, as the dream began to unfold in the psychology of Nebuchadnezzar, if he didn't think that himself. Ah, he might have thought, look at that. Why, that is almost an image of my own glory. Yes, precisely so. But then, when the stone came down out of heaven, crashing into the feet of that great image, and when in every dream that great image came crashing down to dust at his feet, that is what gave him the nightmare. He wondered and could not help but wonder what this portended. The dream always ended in this moment of violence and destruction. And so he began to wonder, what does it mean? What does it mean? And he began to call all of his wise men and advisors and counselors. What does it mean? And to be sure that they really knew, he didn't tell them the dream. But he asked them to tell him the dream with its interpretation. Now from all this, beloved, in the Lord Jesus, you can easily see that even the mightiest rulers of this world, the men who sit in Washington or the Kremlin, still are mortal. And they still have the reminders brought to them through what we would call the sphere of natural revelation, which means the world around us and the world within us, because God made both. The macrocosm of the world around us and the microcosm of the world within us, God made them both so that they speak to us of His divine revelation. And one of the things that they tell us is that we are mortal. That we are the sons of Adam, and that we also are appointed, as all men are, once to die, and then comes the judgment. In that sense, at least, all men are confronted at all times with God's natural and general revelation, and they cannot escape at times, even if it's only when they're asleep, the overwhelming realization that they too must pass from the earth into dust again and meet their Maker. But you see, the great problem is that natural revelation is never enough. It can make us have fears, and it can confirm our worst fears, but it cannot really give us sufficient insight and understanding. God has reserved that for His special revelation through the prophets and the apostles. And so, in order to be sure what that dream really meant, he had to have some authoritative, divinely inspired, infallible and inerrant revelation of the Word of God through one of his prophets. And that's also true for us. There's much that we can learn from natural revelation. There's much that God says to us through our own conscience, perhaps even through our dreams. But in the last analysis, there is no final word, no absolute statement, apart from God's holy revelation through the apostles and prophets. What then did Nebuchadnezzar learn as he heard the inspired words of the prophet Daniel? Well, the first thing that he heard was that that dream was really an unfolding of God's plan for the history of this world. He was immediately confronted with the fact that Almighty God had a scenario already written for the future. And that wasn't just a picture of him he had been looking at, but also his kingdom. And not just his kingdom, but three other great world kingdoms which were to follow it. Now, we now know historically the names of those kingdoms. After the Babylonian Empire came the Medo-Persian Empire under Cyrus the Great. After that empire fell, you had the meteoric rise of Alexander the Great, who at the age of 33 had conquered the known world. And then after that kingdom fell into disarray, you had the mighty phalanx of Pax Romana, the great Roman Empire. No one knew before that there would be these four successive world kingdoms. And no one knew before that in the days of that fourth world kingdom, there would be an entirely different kingdom. One made without hands, which is to say without any human devices, that would come down out of heaven, as it were, and supplant all these other kingdoms, so that not a trace of them would be left, and that kingdom would fill the whole world. Now, if you ask the question, why then, if there were to be four world kingdoms, do they appear in the vision or dream of Nebuchadnezzar as one image? Well, history tells us why that is so. It is because those four world kingdoms were all really the same civilization, under various power formations. If you ever study your Bible maps and you look at some of the maps where the scholars have worked out the geographical limits of the Babylonian Empire and then the Medo-Persian Empire and then the Grecian Empire of Alexander the Great and then the Roman, they are fundamentally and basically the same part of the globe, the civilized world of the ancient tapes. And the reason why they are one is because that civilization really passed through all these phases up to I'm including the coming of the kingdom of God. But please note that the old saying that history is just a recurring cycle, and that one generation just lives over again what has already happened in the past, is never true. Now, of course, it is true that kingdoms rise and fall. There is a kind of cyclical element there, but please observe that each of these kingdoms represented a serious and marked deterioration from the one that went before it. Silver is inferior to gold, and brass is inferior to silver, and iron is inferior even to brass. We know from the archaeological discoveries of the ancient world that while there was much to be desired in the empire of the Babylonians, yet there was a humane element in it. One of the archaeologists found a stone that has the code of Hammurabi, predecessor and precursor of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And it stipulated that the rulers of the empires were to be shepherds of the people, and justice was to mark the foundations of that throne. And you will observe even in the Bible that in the days of Nebuchadnezzar there was a fear of the transcendent gods, whoever they might be. How different it is in the days of the Caesars, when the Caesars of Rome dared even to say that they themselves should be worshipped as gods, and when the only thing that held the Roman Empire together was the iron might of its unrivaled military power. Now, the second thing that Daniel made clear to Nebuchadnezzar was the fact that all of these great kingdoms, which were, after all, humanistic in their fundamental nature, would come to complete dissolution, while only the fifth kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, would last forever and come to worldwide dominion. Now, the thing that strikes you with regard to the fifth kingdom is the absence of all glory, and indeed the absence of that which has in it the glory of man. It isn't there. It's just a small stone cut out of the mountain, and it's not even cut out with hands, to minimize even more the human instrumentality in it. And yet, despite its ignoble origin, despite its lack of the glory and prowess of man, it is more powerful than any of its predecessors, for it not only crushes them to dust, but goes on to supplant them and become a mountain. And in the Bible, mountains are symbols of kingdom. Yea, it becomes a mountain that fills the entire world. Can you imagine how Nebuchadnezzar felt as Daniel told him these things? And can you imagine how Daniel felt as he stood there saying these things before the mightiest monarch in the world? I can't prove it, but I can't help but think that Daniel must have said it with fear and trembling. For after all, it wasn't a very complimentary and encouraging message, in a sense, for any world empire or its ruler. And yet, lo and behold, when the prophet has finished delivering his faithful message, the greatest ruler on the face of the earth falls down before him and does obeisance to him as if he himself were one of the gods. Doesn't that show us again the self-attesting power of the truth of God? Doesn't that show us again how the truth of God, in a certain sense, overpowers even the unbelieving? We should never forget this fact as Christians. There is an irresistible power in the truth of God. And we can always count on it. There is in that man that we witness to as Christians. However much he may dislike the fact, there is an amen within his own conscience to the truth of God's holy word. Paul experienced that when he spoke the truth to Felix and then Festus, as he himself had already experienced it when he stood at the stoning of Stephen. The truth of God is an invincible power, and it will bring even a mighty man like Nebuchadnezzar to his knees. Now, some people have taken this to mean that Nebuchadnezzar was converted. And it is nice to have thoughts like that, but you know, at this point in the life history of Nebuchadnezzar, it seems to me absolutely clear that he wasn't converted. Perhaps later on that even was accomplished, but at this point at least it is quite clear that he did not rise above the level of a slight change in his polytheistic point of view. For he said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries." Daniel, I have to hand it to you. Your God gets the highest score of them all. There may be many gods, but your God is number one on the list. And that's not to be sneezed at. When you're in a position like Daniel, even that much of an acknowledgement, however grudgingly, is worth something. And you can see what it resulted in for Daniel. He was exalted to a place of high authority, and upon his request, so were his three friends. There was now an influence of the kingdom of God in the great world empire of the Babylonian, but it certainly does not mean that Nebuchadnezzar was converted. And at this season, you know, I think it's timely to mention this, because politicians in America also like everyone to think they are Christians. One of the things I noticed sitting down in New Zealand, the last election, was how every candidate said, "I'm born again." Oh yeah, everybody's born again. But you know, you can say, "I'm born again," and that doesn't mean you are born again. You have to have clear in your mind and heart what it really means to believe in Jesus Christ as the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth and the Savior of sinful men. So let us listen carefully as Daniel did. You'll notice Daniel didn't say anything in response to Nebuchadnezzar. He could not respond in such a way as to give the imprimatur of approval at this point in time to the thinking of Nebuchadnezzar. And we must be very careful that we don't do it either with those who seek political office in this nation. Listen carefully, not just to the cliches, brothers and sisters, but to everything that the candidate says, because only then can you really discern where they stand with regard to the kingdom of God and of Jesus. We go on then in the third place to some of the implications from this part of God's holy word. And the first is the wonderful fact that God comforts His people in a time of turmoil, chaos, and discouragement. For if ever there were a time when it looked very bad for the kingdom of God, it was in the days of Daniel, the prophet. And now God shows that He is in control. that all of this which has happened and everything that is going to happen is under His sovereign dominion. Now, of course, God also wanted this to be known by Nebuchadnezzar. But don't ever forget that we know this not because of Nebuchadnezzar, but because of God's holy prophet Daniel. And don't forget that God inspired Daniel to write these things down and include them in His holy book for the edification of His people. So fundamentally, this message was given not for Nebuchadnezzar, but for the people of God, so that they would see that even in the darkest of times, God is working out His absolutely sure and certain purpose. Now, you might have thought that God would comfort His people in another way. A great many people today want comfort in an individualized manner. They want God to come to them personally and individually to give them the assurance that they are His children and they will have eternal life. The focus, in other words, is upon that individual and his experience. But God doesn't work that way in the Bible. Now, that doesn't mean there is no assurance for the individual. You can have assurance if you seek it in a biblical way. But the focus is not on you, but on the great kingdom of God. And it is in focusing upon the great kingdom of God that He comforts and encourages His people. Now, of course, I need to know that Christ is my personal Savior. Sure, I need to know that. But I'll tell you this. In 1984, the year of George Orwell's prophecy of Big Brother, I need a whole lot more than that to comfort me. I need to know that Christ is on the throne of this universe. And nothing is happening down here that's outside of His control. There are some people who think Satan is in control of this world. Well, he is not in control of this world. For Christ said, "Now is the prince of this world cast out." That's what He said. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out." Christ said that. And He defeated Satan on the cross. Satan is not in charge of this world. It looks like it. But he wasn't even in charge of the world back there in the days of Daniel. No, God was. And we need that kind of information if we are to really be comforted in this day and generation. We're living in a day when they're sitting on atomic bombs all over the earth. And if God isn't in control of every finger on every button on both sides, we've had it. But He is in charge. And not one finger can ever move without the sovereign decree of God. And what do I know beyond any doubt from the things revealed in the Scriptures? No, I don't know the details of what God is going to do in the future. God didn't reveal to Daniel everything that was going to happen to him in his whole life. He doesn't do that to his servants. He didn't say, "Daniel, I'll tell you exactly how many years you've got on this planet and exactly what's going to happen to you." No, there are many a crisis and test left for Daniel in his life. But He gave him the outline of what he was going to do in his great worldwide work of redemption. And that's also what God has given me in the pages of His Bible. I know that the kingdom of Christ will more and more conquer. And that no kingdom of man is ever going to prevail. Well, that's very important for us to know. One of the things that has depressed the spirits and faith of many Christians is the morbid fear of a worldwide communist takeover. I don't fear that personally. I fear the moral decay within the nation 100 times more than I fear communism. The moral decay in this country is what I fear for our own future. not the communist takeover. There is no ideology. There is no world kingdom. There is no Nebuchadnezzar that's ever going to stand again at the pinnacle of the world. That is for sure. Only one kingdom is going to have world dominion, and that is the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We should never be cowed in fear that some human kingdom will prevail in history. It's not going to happen. And we should believe that the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will prevail, because the Bible says it will happen. And it will. See? Do you disagree with that? How can you be a pessimist and defeatist if you believe in Christ's victory at the cross over the devil? And all is hope. I was reading a book not so long ago by a well-known Reformed writer, and he said, there's no way today that we can have an optimistic eschatology. He went on to say, why? He said, well, just look at history. Just look at recent history. We've had two world wars. We've had tremendous decline in the church-going percentages of the people in Western nations. Oh, I could tick off more than he did. He had a whole lot of these things. He said, well, then if you look at the facts of what's been going on, you can't believe any longer what the old giants, the theological giants at Princeton, used to believe, that Christ was going to win in history through the power of his gospel. He's going to conquer all the nations. Can't believe that anymore. Well, I say that is not right. You're not supposed to get your eschatology out of the evening paper. You're supposed to get it out of the Bible. If you were living in the days of Daniel, could you have been optimistic? Tell me that. How would you do it? By reading the Babylonian Post, and you read about another kingdom that went down the tube? You read how the great empire there and the great ruler of Nebuchadnezzar, the great ruler of Babylon, has plans to make everybody bow down to his image? That's coming up next. Would that give you optimism for the future? No, only one thing in this world would, and that was God's holy word delivered through the prophet Daniel. There's going to be four world kingdoms, but every one of them is going to be a little less glorious than the one before. And then my kingdom's going to come. And that kingdom is not going to come to an end, and it is going to fill the whole world. I believe that our spiritual forefathers in places like Princeton were right to be optimistic. I'm not minimizing the problems today at all, but they were right to be optimistic, because that is what the Bible requires of us. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Why did Jesus, after he rose from the dead, come to his apostles and say, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You go, therefore, and preach the gospel and make disciples of all the nations. Do you think Christ said that because he thought, well, maybe it just might possibly be that we could half do the job before history was ended? Do you think so? I don't. No, sir. And did he tell us to pray, thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, without any hope that it ever would? No, sir. Remember the parable of the mustard seed? It's the smallest of all seeds. You can hardly see it on the end of your finger. It's the smallest, says Christ, but you plant it and you let it grow up. Why? It's the biggest tree in the Lord's garden, and it fills the whole world. And all the birds of the air come and they nestle in its branches. What the church needs today, brothers and sisters, more than anything else, is confidence with regard to the future. Confidence that the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and the mighty power of his word is yet great enough in the historical process to come to that fulfillment of which the prophet speaks. Nothing makes a man want to fight so much as knowing that he's going to win. That the great cause that he serves is not a lost one, but one that is bound to come to fruition. And what did Christ mean when he said, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church? You know what gates are for, don't you? They're to keep people out. And Satan wanted to keep the great cause of Christ out of his dominion. Stay out. Let me keep my captives in here. But those gates are not going to prevail. No. The church of Jesus Christ will prevail. Now, brothers and sisters, everything in the last analysis depends on what we think of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Are the kingdoms of this world today, and I mean communists and the rest of them, are they greater than he is? Or does Christ alone have the resources? Is the power of his word today mighty enough to cause the strongholds of the kingdom of darkness to tremble and fall? Shall we give up and say, well, Satan is winning? Or shall we say, no, that great vision of day has been fulfilled and is being fulfilled and will be fulfilled until that kingdom fills the whole world? Are you sure of the future? Your own eternal state, but also the cause of Jesus Christ? Are you living today in the midst of this sad and evil world with great expectation? Well, Daniel did. Believe it or not, Daniel did. Right there in the kingdom of darkness, the great empire of the heathen king Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel had joy and confidence in his heart, and he went on to do great things for his God. May God give us the same faith and bless us as we bear witness to his great name. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, tonight we thank you for this marvelous witness of the prophet Daniel. Just when it seemed that there was no hope anymore for your kingdom, then your message comes and we see that that is entirely wrong. There's no hope for the great kingdoms of this world, but sure and certain hope for yours. Lord, we believe the same is true today. You and you only are really building that which will last. You today are calling men out of every nation. You are building your kingdom across the borders of all the nations of the world. And the day will come when the knowledge of our Lord Jesus will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Grant that we may labor in this sure and certain hope and never faint or grow weary. This we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. I ask you now to turn to number 295 as we conclude the service this evening.